This is Precepts Audio Message PA-393. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Matthew chapter 15. And last time, the Lord had this conflict with the scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem, who complained about his disciples not washing their hands before they ate and thus transgressing the tradition of the elders. And he accused them of transgressing the commandment of God by their tradition and called them hypocrites who worship God with their mouths but in their hearts are far from him. So he said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out. Well, his disciples, who are used to everyone kowtowing to these religious leaders as being the high and mighty and the all-knowing in the things of God, tell him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he said that every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up, and called them the blind leaders of the blind. Peter wanted to know the meaning of the parable, and the Lord chided him for not understanding that what goes into the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the toilet, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart and defile the man. Well, then we saw that the Lord went into the borderlands of Tyre and Sidon on the western side of Israel, northwest, and a woman of Canaan came to him wanting healing for her daughter, but he didn't answer her a word. And when his disciples came and asked him to send her away, like I said, say something decisive to her because she was crying, following after them crying, he said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We talked about the fact that many people just simply don't want to believe that passage, in spite of the fact that in Matthew 10, the Lord had told the 12 when he sent them out not to go anyone but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so they simply wanted to deny it. We talked about the fact that at this time the Lord had come for God's nation of Israel. He had not come for Gentile nations. And even in the Acts period, it started out at first for the Jew first. And then, after Acts chapter 10, when some Gentiles started to believe, starting in the house of Cornelius, it was still to the Jew first. And the Gentiles had a very subservient place, as Paul says in Romans 11. So that the Lord's words here were fitting to his work at the time. Well, then she came to him and said, Lord, help me. And he told her, it is not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs, or the little dogs, the puppies. And that was a hard word to call her a dog. We talked about the fact that faith is taking God at his word and responding accordingly. And she had a word from God now. So she said, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And she said, puppies. Now they didn't consider dogs as man's best friend. They considered them as kind of a mangy, scavenging creature. But the little children would sometimes bring the puppies into their house to play with. And they would always kick them out by the time they grew up. But the puppies could eat the scraps that fell from the table. And so she says, okay, I'm a puppy, but give me the puppy's portion. Puppies get table scraps. Let me have that. So he said, oh woman, great is thy faith. And her faith was great because she took the Lord at his word and responded accordingly. Like I said, even a very hard word calling her a puppy dog. So he said, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. So her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So that's an important passage because it shows us the truth about the Lord's earthly ministry. He was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And people talk about what would have been like to be on earth at the time the Savior was here. Well, the fact is that if you're a Gentile, which most people say that are, if they had been on earth when the Lord was here, he would have had nothing to do with them. Because we are Gentiles, and the Lord did not come for Gentiles. He came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But praise God, his death was for all. And after Acts 28:28, Salvation is open to all equally. And we believe that, and that's a very important truth for today, but we shouldn't read that backwards into the gospel period, because at that time, God was holding out his blessings to Israel. Well, that's as far as we got the last time. We were on verse 29. So verse 29. And Jesus departed from thence, and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain, and sat down there. So we read that Jesus departed from there. And of course, that would be from the coast, the regions around Tyre and Sidon, where he had met the Canaanite woman. And he came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee. So the coast of Tyre and Sidon would have been over toward the west side of Israel. So now he travels back east, near to the Sea of Galilee, which is over on the east side of that main part of Israel. And he went up into a mountain and sat down there. So he goes up into a mountain. Of course, these are the mountains of Israel, which are not gigantic mountains like our Rockies, but are more rolling hills like the Ozark Mountains or like the mountains in California. So he sat down there, and sitting was the common position for teaching at the time. So he was preparing to teach. In verse 30, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So we read that great multitudes came unto him, and as we see all the way through the gospel record, the Lord was very popular. The people crowded to him. There was no sign of them rejecting him or his message. So they brought with them, understandably, since they knew he was a healer, they brought with them the lame, those who couldn't walk, the blind, those who couldn't see, the dumb, those who couldn't speak, the maimed, which would be those who were disfigured in some way, and many others. So there's multiple other illnesses. These were some of the most common ones. And they cast them down at Jesus' feet. Well, that sounds awfully rough. Probably better would be to say they laid them down at Jesus' feet. I don't think they threw them to the ground. But they laid them down at Jesus' feet and he healed them. So it was as simple as that. And there was no fanfare, there was no announcing this healing meeting is coming to a city and you need to buy tickets. There was no service that took place first. No music to get people worked up and people jumping up and claiming they were healed. No, it was just the simple power of the Lord healing all who came to him who had any sort of illness whatsoever. And this was the power of the Lord and the demonstration of the kingdom. Verse 31, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. So the multitude wondered, they are amazed when they see all this happening. And again, in Greek, we have two words kind of going together. It's hard, of course, to translate exactly word for word in English, but it would be along the lines of when they saw dumb hearing, maimed whole, lame walking, and blind seeing. So, somewhat simpler in the Greek than we can maybe make it to sound sensibly in English. But after they saw all this, they glorified the God of Israel. And I believe this was the ultimate purpose of the healing, so as to bring glory to God and to show forth the truth about God and his coming kingdom to the people. But they glorified God, and that's what they should have done. And of course, they should have glorified the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. So at this point, the Lord called his disciples, and this means that he called them to himself. And he told them that he had compassion on the multitude. He felt for them. And the reason was that they had now continued with him for 3 days. Bullinger points out that he just says 3 days, not 3 days and three nights. So this would be what we call inclusive reckoning, which would mean he's including the day they arrived, the next day, and then this particular day on which he says this. So 3 days is including parts of days. And of course, you can either reckon inclusively, including parts of days, or exclusively, ignoring parts of days and just talking about full days. And I suppose it's quite common for us to generally reckon inclusively. If you're on a trip and you say, I'm going out there on the 6th and coming back on the 14th, and you'd say that's a 9-day trip. Well, you're actually 2 days you're traveling, so you're only there 7 days, full days. But we often speak inclusively and say 9. So they had been with him 3 days. And all this time they've had nothing to eat. Well, not necessarily, but if they brought any food with them, it wasn't much. I mean, they were coming out on foot. They probably carried some food with them, maybe enough for that first day. Probably by the second day they were running out, and now for sure by the third day they're all out. And they simply have no food. So they have nothing to eat. He says, and I will not send them away fasting. And will there is the Greek thelo. We've talked about there are two words for will. Thelo, which means to wish or desire, and boulomai, which means to plan, to form a settled plan, willing something. But this is the word thelo. I do not desire to send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Or the idea could be become exhausted. Without food to give them energy, it would be very difficult for them. Some of them would come some distance to make their way back home. So he doesn't want to send them away without food. Verse 33, and his disciples say unto him, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? So his disciples respond and ask him, where should we have so much bread in the wilderness? So they were out in the uninhabited place. And of course, in uninhabited places, food is not readily available. Maybe scrounge some if you knew certain plants that you could eat or try to kill an animal. But for a large crowd like this, you couldn't scrounge much. You'd need cities to go to places where you could buy food. And of course, in uninhabited places, that is really not going to be easy to do. So he said, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And so much and so great there are the same word in Greek. Where would we have so much bread to feed so much people? Now the disciples, this time, don't seem to spend quite as much time last time calculating as they did the first time, where they talked about just exactly how many days' wages it would take them to buy enough food for all these people. Well, it's interesting because, of course, they'd already seen the miracle of the feeding of the multitude the last time. And I wonder, when they asked, where should we have so much bread, were they hoping that maybe the Lord would give them permission to do a miraculous feeding themselves this time? I mean, last time he had more or less told them to, you give them something to eat. And they had protested that they couldn't. Well, maybe this time if he told them, you give them something to eat, they would have tried to perform the miracle he performed themselves. And, of course, if he had told them to, they could have done it. But, of course, he didn't say that to them this time as he did the last time. Or maybe they weren't expecting such a miracle. Maybe they thought that was a one-time type of thing, a great sign that wouldn't be repeated. And they're still just trying to figure out the practicalities of it and say, we're not going to be able to get that much food out here. Verse 34, And Jesus saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, Seven and a few little fishes. So the Lord asks them, How many loaves do you have? And once again, just like with the first miracle, we should not think of a large loaf of bread like the kind we buy off the store shelves. We should think more of something small like a biscuit. But this time there are seven, not five like the last time. And then they say, and a few little fishes. So last time it was five loaves and two fish. This time it's seven, and they say, and a few little fishes. And this seems to be the word for dried fish. And these would be very small fish, like anchovies or sardines. Now the previous fish was a different word. I said maybe it could be as large as a tilapia-sized fish, which, while it's not a very big fish, is certainly bigger than an anchovy or a sardine. But this is the word for little fish, very small fish. But, of course, with very small fish, you're not going to take just two anchovies or two sardines. So they have a few of them, but they're very small. And then seven loaves, or seven biscuits. Verse 35. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. So without saying anything else to his disciples, he commands, and maybe sends the command out through the disciples, because this is a large crowd. And I always wonder, when the Lord was speaking to crowds, did he use his power so everybody could hear? They didn't have sound amplification like we do today. But at any rate, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And this is the Greek word gei, which, as we've talked about many times, is often translated either earth or land. But it would be much less common, of course, for us to say sit down on the earth or sit down on the land. So they translated here ground. And that's right, that's how you would say it in English. But that shows us the difficulty of trying to fit what some people have tried to do, a one-word translation. Well, the thing is, sometimes in one language you can use the same word for different meanings that wouldn't really fit in another language or would be very awkward. And I know of one man who tried to translate this word gay as earthland. Well, you start putting that in, that allows you to translate it the same way every time, but you start putting that in a lot of sentences and it sounds mighty strange. You sound kind of quacky or something when you start talking about the earthland instead of either the earth or the land. Well, you're trying to represent the Greek by a single word, but see, that just isn't the way translation works if you want to translate into real good, proper speech in a language. You can't do that. You can't just use one word. Languages are not just the same as every other language coded into different words. Languages work differently. Every language works differently. So here he has them sit down on the earth, the ground, translated the ground. Then verse 36, And he took the seven loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. So after he has them all sit down, he takes these seven loaves or seven biscuits and these few tiny fish, and he gives thanks for them. And it seems that the reason we often have this tradition of praying before meals is that we're following the Lord's example. It seems that that's what he did. He would pray before meals. And so here is a case where I think, well, this is a kind of a Christian tradition. I think it's based on the very best source when we're actually copying something the Lord did. He never told us we had to do it, but it certainly seems a good thing to do. Of course, often we include much more in our prayers before meals than just thanks for the food. But I think that's where it came from, and it's a good thing. Well, and after he gave thanks for this food, he then broke these loaves. And with their bread, that was necessary. They didn't have this nice puffy bread that you have to tear that we have. their bread was generally hard, and you have to break it. Now, notice at all that this matter of the Lord breaking the bread has nothing whatsoever to do with a communion service. And some people have tried to make this phrase breaking bread to mean taking their communion, or Lord's Supper, or Eucharist, or whatever name they want to put to it. But no, that's not what the Lord was doing. He wasn't doing any service. He was just breaking these loaves as he needed to, with bread like that, in order to distribute it. So he broke the loaves, and he gave to the disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And again, all is done in an orderly manner, and this is how any great service of food must be done. If you're serving a huge crowd food, you'd have to do it in an orderly manner, or you'd never get it done. But there's a difference here, and normally when you're serving a large crowd, you have to have a large amount of food. You have to have a mountain of food to feed this many people. But the Lord doesn't need a mountain of food. He has this little tiny amount of food, and he feeds this huge crowd with it. So again, I don't know how it would look. Was he breaking off pieces, and the piece was bigger than the original biscuit, or how was it? Well, in this case, it says he was breaking it, so maybe that is how it was. Or he breaks off a biscuit, and then there's one still there. But he distributes, however he does it. In verse 31, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. So again, these people all ate and were filled. And as I said before, these were people, the common people in Israel, were probably used to eating to just take the edge off their hunger. And they couldn't even eat until they were satisfied, not to mention eat until they were stuffed. Not to mention some of these people hadn't eaten in several days, or at least since the day before. This is probably their first meal on this day, maybe in 2 days. And they were used to never getting as much food as they wanted. So certainly, when they could get as much food as they wanted, they might have eaten 2 or 3 times a normal meal, what we would consider a normal meal. Probably eat until they couldn't eat another bite. So it's not just feeding 4,000 men plus women and children. It's feeding people who haven't eaten in a long time until they're practically ravenous, and allowing them to eat as much as they want. So this was a tremendous amount of food they probably consumed. So this is a repetition of this miracle from what we saw already performed earlier with the feeding of the 5,000. Now this isn't just a random repetition, it's very purposeful, as we're going to see when the Lord references these two miracles together in chapter 16. But if we hadn't had the reference in chapter 16, and if Matthew had talked about the feeding of the 5,000 and Mark had talked about the feeding of the 4,000, some people would have come along and said, there's a contradiction in Scripture. One says he fed 5,000 and one says he fed 4. And there are those people who just can't seem to believe that the Lord would ever have repeated a miracle. And so when they read two miracles and details aren't exactly the same, instead of thinking they're two different miracles, they think there must be a contradiction. But I think this shows us that the Lord repeated some, if not a lot, of his miracles. There's no reason why he couldn't. And these people show they have the same spirit as the disciples. The Lord had done this once, and for some reason they couldn't seem to see their way to him doing it again. So this miracle validated his ministry and demonstrated the blessings of the kingdom that he proclaimed. And when God's kingdom comes, there will be food for all. So they'd all eaten and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. So again, they go out to collect the leftover food, and they fill 7 baskets. Now this time it's a different word for a basket than in the first feeding. It's a reed basket, perhaps a lunch basket or a hamper. Bullinger says it's like our modern clothes baskets. Now last time it was 12, and I suggested that each disciple took out one. These were larger. Maybe they two of them took one between them. Of course, you still have one extra. But the Lord specifically calls this basket out versus the one in the earlier miracle when he talks about it in the next chapter. He mentions the two different kinds of baskets. But again, these larger baskets, his starting material, probably wouldn't even cover the bottom of them. And yet now what's left over after all these people eat fills these seven baskets. Verse 38, and they did eat, that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. So those we read are 4,000 men, and this is andres, or males. Now it could easily be, in the difficult journey out into the wilderness, that men could have been in the majority. At the same time, they're bringing all the sick out, and women were as likely to be sick or handicapped as men. And so this could have been 2 to 3 times, especially if some people brought their children with them, the number of 4,000. This is a lot of people. Although the men probably ate the most. Still, this is a lot of people that were fed. Verse 39, and he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. So he sent away the multitude, as he'd done the last time, sent them away. We remember the last time they wanted to make him a king by force after he did this. I don't know if this crowd had any such idea or not. We get those details from John, and John doesn't talk about this miracle, so we don't know. But he sent them away, and then he took ship, or means he stepped into a ship, or we would say embarked. Ship is the Greek word ploion, which is the word for a decked ship, as we saw it back in the story of the storm at sea. And so he took this ship, might be the same ship, for that matter, it was at his disposal. They took the ship and they came into the coast of Magdala. Magdala means a tower. It was a place on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, 3 miles north of Tiberias, which is on the Sea of Galilee and sometimes also called the Sea of Tiberias. Now we should recognize Magdala because Mary Magdalene was from here. Magdalene, of course, meaning someone from Magdala. And the idea some people have put forward that a Magdalene is a prostitute is nothing but a gross slander against Mary Magdalene. There's not the remotest hint that she had been a prostitute, only that she had been possessed by seven demons. And a Magdalene just means she was from Magdala. So chapter 16 and verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. So the Pharisees came to him, and the Pharisees, of course, were a company or a party in Israel. And they were not a large party. The estimates are that there were maybe only about 3,000 of them. So it was not a huge group. But among the Pharisees, there were many good men, as we discover, but also many bad men among them. And this would be the same as a party, say a political party in our country. Not every man in the Republican Party is good, and not everyone in the Republican Party is bad. There are some of both. And the Pharisees were the same. Now we know that Joseph was one of these Pharisees, and he was a very good man, along with Nicodemus. Both of these were very good men who were among the Pharisees. Now we see there were some very bad ones as well. Then also came with them the Sadducees. And these two were commonly enemies. But it seems that they found that they shared a similar goal in their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Sadducee way, or the Sadducee party, was very common among the priests. They were less popular and often less powerful than the Pharisees, but because it seems that most of the priests subscribed to the Sadducee way, that was how they were significant. Now, the Sadducees, it seemed, rejected the idea of resurrection and denied that there were such a thing as angels or spirits. And it seems that perhaps the reasoning for this was that they only recognized the books of Moses, or the books of the law, the Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And they didn't necessarily recognize as being of the same significance or of any significance the other books of the Old Testament. And they then claimed that these things, things like resurrection, were not in the books of the law. So they claimed not to believe them. Whereas the Pharisees accepted all the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, sadly, the problem with the Pharisees is they added a lot of their traditions along with these scriptures. And as the Lord accused them, made them of no effect through their traditions. So the Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, came to him, and this is, again, that word that seems to mean approached, and is most common in Matthew over any of the other Gospels, showing Christ as king, and people approach the king. And they came to him, and tempting, desired him. Now, that could well be what they're doing, as I pointed out before, in the Greek, the word for tempt and the word for test is the same word. And we in English have two different words there. We use test when you're testing someone, probably want them to succeed, and tempt when you're testing someone and want them to fail. But when we apply that to Greek, we kind of have to tell from the context whether it means to tempt or to test. But they're tempting him here, and they're desiring him, or this could be requesting of him or demanding from him, that he would show them a sign from heaven. And this is the heaven, singular. It's usually plural in the Greek. Here it's singular, and it probably means a sign in the sky, like a sign among the stars. Cause a star to appear, or cause the moon to change color, or cause some spectacular thing to happen in the sky to show us the power that you have. It's very foolish for them to ask him for a sign when he's been giving so many signs, but these religious leaders were so self-important that I think they almost believed that they ought to get a superior sign to other people. You know, it's not enough just for him to heal or just for him to do this or that. He's doing that for the common people, and that might be good enough for them. But we deserve some special sign. You know, maybe make a comet dance at, when he gestures at it or something like that. You know, some special sign. Then we'll believe it, but we won't just believe these signs that you're giving to the common people. So this could well have had to do with just their arrogance of thinking that the common signs are good enough for them. They need a special sign. Verse 2, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. So he answers them and he points out to them what they will do. When it's evening and they see a red sky, they'll say, well, it'll be good weather. Good weather coming up because the sky is red. Well, this is the way it was in the land of Israel. Of course, that's not necessarily true of every place on earth. But in Israel, with the way they were situated, if it was the evening and the sun was setting over the Mediterranean Sea, and it was red, well, then there was going to be good weather. Now, the sky here, the sky is red. It's the same word, the heaven, as we had in verse 1. So that becomes a little less clear how appropriate the Lord's answer is to their demand. They asked for a sign in the sky, and he tells them that they can see the signs of the sky, but not the signs that were taking place on the earth right before them. Of course, he had just done a great sign of feeding this multitude. And they couldn't see that, but they could look up and see the signs in the heaven. Verse 3, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? So he says, in the morning it's the opposite. There the sun is rising in the east over the desert. And if the sky is red then, you'll say, it's going to be a foul weather, a storm is coming. Again, they knew this from experience in the climate of Israel. And the sky again here is the heaven. The heaven is red and lowering. So he calls them hypocrites. You actors. He says you can discern the face of the sky, the face of the heaven. But can you not discern the signs of the times? Cannot there is dunamai. Don't you have the inherent power to discern the signs of the times? Now, the signs of the times has become a very familiar phrase. And people know it's a biblical phrase, and of course it's a phrase that came from the lips of Christ. However, when he spoke these words, they had nothing whatsoever to do with eschatology or with the Lord's second coming. To quote Mr. Sellers, in spite of this, many generations of the prophets of doom have laid hold of these words and used them to bolster their own wild predictions concerning the future of mankind and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Thus the phrase, the signs of the times, has been forced into an unholy alliance with 1,001 sensational events. Mr. Sellers goes on to say, all these events are declared to be the most positive signs of the imminent return of Christ. When this text is restored to its context, the honest mind will readily admit that these words had no such meaning when the Lord first spoke them. So people try to make the signs of the times out to be signs of Christ's second coming. Again, that had nothing to do with what the Lord was talking about. The fact that he spoke of these Pharisees and Sadducees not reading the signs of the times in their day shows clearly that he wasn't referring to signs that announced or pointed to his second coming. How absurd for anyone at that time to have looked at any strange events and looked at them as signs of his second coming when his first coming was not yet complete. Anyone who thought they saw such signs would have been greatly mistaken. For 2,000 years have passed since then, and of course the Lord's second coming has not come. So our only possible conclusion is that this phrase has no connection with Christ's second coming at all. Now many preachers in the past centuries have greatly deceived their hearers by taking current events and proclaiming them as positive signs of the second coming. Every one of these has been wrong. The only people who have been as consistently wrong are the date setters. Nevertheless, there still seems to be a good market for each new book that presents a set of signs that indicate that the Lord is coming soon. Well, when the Lord complained that the Pharisees were not discerning the signs of the times, well, if they had discerned the signs of the times, they would have learned that they were living in the days of the Son of Man on earth. There were certain signs that he was performing that gave testimony to the reality of his presence, and these were manifest in that day. Each one pointed to the fact that the Christ of God was on earth in human form. Nicodemus recognized a sign of the time when he said in John chapter 3 and verse 2, speaking of himself and his fellow religious leaders, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Well, there's an example of someone who recognized the signs of the times. Now, the Lord's works were the signs of those times, yet the Pharisees failed to discern them. These signs did not point to a future event. These signs pointed to the current reality. Now, we are not seeing signs like this because, of course, we're not living in the days of the Son of Man on the earth. And indeed, if we were living in those days, he would have nothing to do with us since we're Gentiles. The signs that we have to deal with are the signs of the current day in which we live. So what are those signs? Well, is God dealing with people according to their sins? No, he's not. Has God been restraining wickedness or rewarding righteousness? No, that's not what he's doing. God is not dealing with us according to our sins, but he's dealing with us in grace. He's dealing with us in love and favor shown to the undeserving. He deals graciously with us, and he deals graciously with every man on earth. And it's even as the Lord says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving," but in Greek that says charizomai, "dealing graciously with one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven or dealt graciously with you." And as we see God dealing graciously with us every day, the signs of the time show that we are living in the dispensation of grace. And every day of your life gives witness to this. The signs show that we're living in and under God's administration of grace. These are the signs of our times. And it's tragic that so many people fail to discern them. And therefore, they expect or demand things from God or desire things from God or plead for things from God, which simply don't fit with the time in which we live. Now, a sign doesn't have to be a great miracle. And we need to learn that God may not be in the great things. He might be in the still small voice, like he was with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 11, where he says, "And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah?" So there God was in the still small voice, but God may also be in the silence. And that is what God is doing today. He's not speaking even with a still small voice today. God is silent today. It says, he says in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ." And God's riches today are unsearchable. You can't trace them back to God. You can't prove and trace out what God is doing. And then he says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." But some manuscripts read dispensation. God's secret dispensation. And God is administering his grace to the world in secret. Now, God's dispensation of grace and of secret go together, because justice must always be carried out in the open. A secret court is not a just court. But grace is best done in secret. Everything God is doing is in secret now. And he's doing it through grace. Well, that's why some people think that God is dead, as some have proclaimed, or others say that God isn't active in the world. He's the clockmaker who made the world, wound it up, and then he got busy with other things or lost interest and just left the world to run itself. That's deism. It was believed by some of the founders of our country, like Thomas Jefferson. Well, they were seeing the signs of our times, but they weren't properly interpreting them. Yet the student of Scripture should know that God is currently acting in grace and in secret. And we should know that from Scripture, besides the fact that the signs of these times are all around us. And we would do well to discern them. Nothing but error and confusion result when one fails to note the signs of the times. So what the Lord is talking about, the signs of the times are the signs of the times in which one lives. They're not the signs of coming times, and they're not the signs of the Lord's second coming. Verse 4, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed." So the Lord speaks, and again, he speaks almost, we might say, a bit sarcastically here. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. So after pointing out to them that they can see the signs in the sky but are blind to the signs going on right in front of them, he says, so a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. We realize adulterous, that goes back to the figure often used in the Old Testament of people being unfaithful to their God. God has made us to have two exclusive relationships. You know, you can have many friends, you can have many children, you can have many siblings. You have two parents, and you could have other people, more, you have grandparents, and could have people who are like parents to you. But you're only supposed to have one husband or one wife, one marriage partner. That's to be exclusive, and you're only supposed to have one God. So the one exclusive relationship is used, or unfaithfulness to it, is used as a symbol for unfaithfulness to the other. So he calls them a wicked and adulterous, unfaithful to God, generation. Now we use our word generation, and we tend to think all the people of a certain age living at the same time. But the Lord wasn't talking about everyone who was around the same age as these Pharisees and Sadducees, certainly not. He's talking about this generation of religious leaders. And a generation of people are generated by something. In this case, they're generated by the culture and teachings brought into existence by their predecessors. Those who had formed the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and those who had molded them into the kind of people they were now. They were generated by the Pharisee way and generated by the Sadducee way. And they were a wicked and unfaithful generation. So a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. He says, and there shall no sign be given it, but, or if not, the sign of the prophet Jonas. And again, that's Jonah. You can end a name with H in Greek. Now, the sign of the prophet Jonah was a sign that they would create for themselves by, of course, demanding the Lord be put to death. And then God raised him from the dead. The Lord had already said this once back in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. And now he repeats it and says it to them again. And then he left them and departed. So he left from Magdala, apparently now, and heads for the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. So again, he had left them and departed and apparently crossed the Sea of Galilee again. When they came to the other side, meaning the other side of the sea, they had forgotten or neglected to bring any food with them. Bread or loaves, of course, could symbolize any kind of food. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So the Lord sees them talking about this, that there's no food, and so he uses it as a teaching moment and tells them to take heed and beware. Or pay attention to, watch out for. Now the Lord in Matthew warns them multiple times of certain things to beware of or watch out for. He warns them to beware of doing their alms before men to be seen by them. He tells them to beware of false prophets. He tells them to beware of men. And he tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees here. In Luke, he tells them to beware regarding the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. To beware of themselves, to forgive a brother. To beware of the scribes. And again, to beware of themselves, lest their hearts be full of the things of this life, and they're not ready for the day of his parousia. Paul urged the Ephesian elders to beware for themselves and for all the flock. Paul urged Timothy not to beware of fables and endless genealogies. He urged Timothy to beware for reading, for exhortation, and for doctrine. And he told Titus not to beware of Jewish fables. The writer of Hebrews warns his readers to beware of the things which they have heard, lest they let them slip. And Peter urges his readers to beware of the more sure word of prophecy. Again, sometimes meaning watch out for, sometimes meaning pay attention to. So he tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, leaven here is used to represent some evil thing. Whereas as we saw back in the parables in Matthew 13:33, leaven was used to represent the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which is definitely a good thing. Now, leaven is used to symbolize things that work secretly and that turn something into its own character once it gets a start, even if it starts out as a very small amount. So the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, if just a little bit gets into someone, it will grow and expand and take over. Their whole attitude, their whole way of looking at things is very dangerous. Verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. So they reasoned among themselves. This is the first time this word occurs. It means this, they revolved it in their minds. They deliberated, pondered, or thought about it. And they decide that he means this because they'd taken no bread. So they think he's criticizing their planning skills, rather than saying, when you buy bread, don't buy from Pharisees and Sadducees. Something like that. Verse 8, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? So Jesus realizes this is what they're thinking, and he says, O ye of little faith. And this is the fourth and last time he calls them this in Matthew. Remember, he warned his disciples of being a little faith during the Sermon on the Mount. He called them, ye of little faith, when they were afraid during the storm at sea. He told Peter he was of little faith when he sunk while he was walking to the Lord on the water. And now he calls them little faith here. Because they're reasoning among themselves that he said this because they brought no bread. He said, verse 9, do ye not yet understand, neither remember, the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets he took up? He says, don't you understand or call this to mind? And if they did call this to mind, they could no longer fuss and worry about having no food. After all, they have the Lord with them. What better source do they need? So if they were keeping this in mind, they wouldn't be so upset. So he says, don't you remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets he took up? And this is the word Kophanos, the word wicker baskets that was used in the feeding of the 5,000, but not the type of basket that was used in the feeding of the 4,000. Of course, the answer is 12. They took up 12 baskets. And verse 10, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets he took up? So he says, don't you remember the second miracle? The 7 loaves and the 4,000 that were fed. And then how many baskets he took up. Baskets here is the other word for baskets used in the second feeding. Spurus. This larger basket or hamper. So here the Lord started out with more starting material. More loaves. Maybe more fish, although they might have been smaller. But he had more starting material and fewer people to feed. And yet they ended up with fewer baskets of leftovers when he was done. So what did this show? Well, the Lord wasn't using some super scientific principle of multiplication here. If he was doing that, then more starting material would have produced more food. But the fact was that the starting material didn't matter at all. What mattered was the Lord who used the starting material. So it didn't matter that he had 5 loaves in the one case and 7 in the other. What mattered is that he was the Lord. So why did it matter in the slightest then if they had no starting material at all? After all, they had the Lord there, and that was all they needed. So how silly it was for them to worry about not having brought any food with them. Those miracles should have clearly taught them that with the Lord, the starting material doesn't matter. He's the important thing. And the same thing is certainly true in our lives. That we are, might look at ourselves and say, I'm not much. How can the Lord use me? I have no talent or ability, or I'm nothing special. Well, that's probably true. But you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the starting material. You look at the Lord, and He's the one who can make something out of you. Yes, you might not be much starting material to start out with, but that doesn't matter. What matters is what the Lord can make of you. So these disciples needed to realize that. They had the Lord, so the starting material didn't matter. And that was the lesson, I think, in the various numbers, the different numbers between the two feedings. Is that the starting material didn't matter, and the number of people fed in the end didn't matter. It was the Lord providing what was needed. And it was His power that filled in what was lacking. So verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? So they should have realized this after the two miracles of feeding. And they should have realized, that, therefore, that His words meant something deeper. Would they have worried about getting ill with Him present to heal? I would hope not. They shouldn't worry about that. Well, then why worry about food with Him present to feed? It was a silly thing to worry about. And they shouldn't have been worried about it. Should have thought more about His teaching. So verse 12, then understood they how that He bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So now they understood. They put it together in their minds and they reached an understanding. That He wasn't talking about them to them about the leaven like you put in bread. He's not talking just about food. But rather He's talking about the doctrine, the teaching. Doctrine is just a word that means teaching. He's talking to them about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And, of course, that was what was implied in the word leaven in verse 6. And Bulger points out that the woman of Canaan understood what was implied in the word dogs, and her faith was called great. Whereas the disciples failed to understand what was implied in the word leaven, and their faith was called little. Well, that's a good point. Now, if we would compare this to Luke 12 and verse 1, when He began to say unto His disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So there He calls the leaven of the Pharisees hypocrisy. Here it calls it their teaching. Well, I think the two go together. Their teaching was hypocritical. So this was the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So this is the great lesson in the two feedings of the multitude. Is when you compare the numbers, you realize that the numbers didn't matter. It's the Lord that mattered. The five loaves versus the seven loaves. The two fish versus the few fish. The 12 baskets versus the seven baskets. The 5,000 versus the 4,000. It's all about showing that it's not the starting material or the size of the work to do that matters. What matters is the power of the Lord to do it. Well, there are certainly a lot of more important things to learn from Matthew chapter 16. We're out of time for today, and we'll discuss those in our next study.